6 is where we are going today. We're just starting into this chapter as we continue working through the Gospel of Mark together as a church. Mark chapter 6 is starting at verse 1. We read there, Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So my daughter, Sophie, loves this show. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's called Paw Patrol. And it is a show that can easily become a bit too familiar at my house. Frankly, you know those times when you wake up some mornings and you can't get a song out of your head? Yeah, for me, it's the Paw Patrol theme song some mornings. And if you haven't heard it, I'm sorry. Or if you've heard it and it's back in your head now, I'm sorry about that. It's just sort of one of those songs that kind of rolls around in there. And one of the things that I find is that as I watch this show, it's so familiar. Once you've watched one of those shows, you've kind of watched them all, because essentially what happens is there's an emergency that happens. A 10-year-old and his team of six puppies are somehow supplying all of the emergency services for this little town called Adventure Bay. I'm still trying to figure out how that's legal, or even sometimes you can sort of overthink a kid's TV show, I think. But you can, as you're watching this show, it becomes so familiar, because an emergency happens, the team goes to the place, and they go up the stairs, and they all hear about the mission again, and then they go out and they save the day. This is basically all of Paw Patrol. And frankly, as I hear it over and over again, it gets so familiar that it almost gets annoying, right? Where it's like, just stop talking about that already. It's kind of getting there. But for my daughter, the familiarity isn't a bad thing. It's actually a great thing. It actually helps her enter into the show more fully, because she'll sing the songs, she'll tell you all of the taglines of all the different characters, like Chase, the dog who says Chase is on the case, or Rubble who says Rubble on the double. I tell you, man, you kind of think you're done with kids shows by the time you hit college, and then you're like, oh my goodness, once you have kids, it all starts kind of flooding back. And so you watch these shows, and for my daughter, it's so familiar that it's helpful for her. She learns all the characters. It's really fun for her. The familiarity actually draws her in rather than repels her, because what you find with kids and TV shows is when they know what's happening on a regular basis, what do? They keep coming back to it. They keep coming back for the same thing over and over and over again, and it brings them great joy to come back to that. But there's a problem with familiarity as well. Sometimes we can take it for granted, and sometimes we can be like, oh, I don't want to watch that show yet again. I know it brings you joy, but I'm tired of it, right? And the reality is that familiarity can do one of two things. It can either bring us great annoyance, it can bring us great offense, or it can bring us great joy. And today we're going to meet two groups of people where familiarity brought them two different kinds of responses. One was a response that was quite poor. The other was a response that changed the world. This morning, we want to take a look at Jesus' journey to Nazareth and how this affects everything. When you go to verse 1, we continue on. Remember, it says Jesus left there. So remember that when Jesus left there, what he left was the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead and the healing of the hemorrhaging woman, which we talked about last week. He's leaving there, going away from the Sea of Galilee, and he decides that he will return to his hometown. Mark records in chapter 1 that Nazareth is the hometown of Jesus. So accompanied by his disciples, as they are following him, he goes back home, and he is asked to speak in the synagogue. And when he gets there and is preaching there on the Sabbath, people who heard him were amazed. And it's a very mixed response that you see here. The first three questions are actually kind of positive, it sounds like. But then as you continue on, you'll see that the questions get more and more negative. Notice first in verse 2, where did this man get these things? These things being wisdom, which is mentioned in the next question. What's this wisdom that has been given him? And then his miracles. What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Jesus is well known. It has become known now that he is one who is doing all these things. He's getting wise teaching, and he's powerful in this, and he is also doing great signs. And one of the interesting things about this is that it's obvious that Jesus took his time in his hometown. Think about that. For 30 years, he didn't probably do a whole lot of teaching. He probably didn't do a whole lot of miracles in Nazareth, if any at all. He waited until the appropriate time to do his ministry. Notice how he is known, and this is where things get a little more difficult. It says, isn't this the carpenter? This guy doesn't have any training. This is the carpenter. I know Jesus. He made me that chair, or he made my house, or whatever. One of the things that we have to understand about carpentry back in this day is, unlike today, when we kind of divide trades into like stonemasonry and carpentry and all these kinds of things, being a carpenter was basically being a builder on some level. So Jesus probably would have worked with stones. He probably would have worked with a variety of materials rather than just wood. But Jesus is here, and they're saying, isn't this the carpenter? In other words, you can sort of see what's happening now, right? They've heard all this stuff. But now that he's coming back to their hometown, they're kind of like, well, he was just a carpenter when I knew him. I mean, how big of a deal can this guy really be, right? Whenever you return home from a place, right? Like, people sort of remember how you were as a teenager. Whenever I come back to go back to Nipawin and kind of talk with some people, what inevitably comes up is what I was like as a teenager. And frankly, there's some things I did as a teenager that I'd rather forget. Now, of course, Jesus was sinless. He didn't do anything of the sort. But people are kind of looking at him saying, I remember him as a carpenter. He wasn't a very wise teacher. He wasn't a very powerful guy. He can't be that big of a deal. In fact, isn't he Mary's son? The brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. In other words, who does this guy think he is? He must be getting a little big for his britches. They don't really like the message that he has to bring. Remember what his message was, right? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, whenever you go home to your friends, right, isn't it always kind of difficult to tell your friends or your family about Jesus? Think about it. What do they say? What do they say? What, you got in religion? You a little too big for us, right? Has this ever happened to you? This is kind of what's happening to Jesus here. Jesus is coming home. He's telling people the good news of the gospel. And everyone's kind of like, I don't know about this guy. I know him. He's just a carpenter. I know his brother James. Listen, his brother James, his brothers and sisters don't even believe in him. Because at this point, his brothers and sisters don't, right? We saw in chapter 3 that they didn't. And in John chapter 7, we see again. His brothers and sisters don't believe in him until later. James and Judas, by the way, are the ones who wrote the books of James and Jude in your Bibles, in case you're wondering. So they did come to know Jesus eventually. One of the things that you should also notice is that his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, are likely born of Mary. There are a lot of people who would disagree with that in other traditions, but I think it's pretty clear here that Joseph and Mary had more than just one son. They had many kids. Obviously, at least four sons and at least two sisters. We don't know how many sisters Jesus had. So they had at least a number of children here. Unlike there are some people who want to talk about the perpetual virginity of Mary, and that's just frankly you don't find that anywhere in the Bible, frankly. So just to let you know that that's there. But they're looking at Jesus. This role of calling him Mary's son may be a derogatory term. It's tough to tell, but some might be saying, well, isn't he illegitimate? We don't know, but we do know that whatever's happening here, they have taken offense at Jesus. And they have started out saying, oh, it's really good, really good. But meanwhile, behind the scenes, they're going, what a jerk, what a moron. They're offended by him. They're offended by his message. And Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. Jesus says, basically, you get treated with a lot of honor and respect until you go home. He's bringing the message of the gospel, and frankly, he's having just as much difficulty as all of us do whenever we take the message of the gospel to people who we know well. Sometimes it's easier as a pastor to get the respect of being able to bring the message of the gospel to people than when you go home, because people are like, well, I know this guy already. I didn't like what he did to me back in sixth grade or something. Whether you're right or wrong, it doesn't matter, right? But people kind of remember this stuff. And here's the reality that I think we have to be careful of. Look at the people of Nazareth. Instead of listening to the content of Jesus' message, they rely on their familiarity of Jesus. They say, well, I know what Jesus said. I know this Jesus. I know what he's like. I know what he's done, and yeah, he sounds like a big deal, but really, he's just old Jesus who's back in the carpentry shop. And I wonder if at times, if you've been a lifelong Christian like myself, or even if you've just been a Christian for a little while, when we are going through a gospel like this, do we respond like the people of Nazareth? Where we become so familiar with the stories and so familiar with what has been written down that we just kind of say, yeah, that's Jesus. He says things like that. But it doesn't really change anything. Notice what happens. They have no belief. He could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. And it says that Jesus was astonished, amazed at the lack of their faith. Jesus doesn't get amazed or astonished all that often. And when he does, we should pay attention. He's astonished that people who are so familiar with him are rejecting him and his message. They're offended by him. They've become so familiar with him and his person that they aren't ready to hear the words that are coming out of his mouth. And I wonder if at times when we look at a gospel story, when we see something that's familiar, we immediately go on autopilot and say, yeah, I know what that means. I'm familiar with what Jesus has said. And it leaves us without any change. You know what it's like sometimes too, even with our own families. If your families grew up in church and they're not really attending church or involved in Christianity of any sort, right? And you talk to them and they say, well, I know what Jesus said. I know what it's all about. Don't worry about me. You just worry about your own life, but don't worry about me or even your friends, right? I don't know how many people think they know what Christianity means. People who I've met and gotten to know, and I say, you know, what do you think Christianity means? And they say, well, you know, it's about being a good person or trying hard and just like all the other world religions, right? Isn't that what it's like? Isn't that what it's about? And I'm always having to kind of correct them. And people think when you live in a Western culture like this one, right, that's kind of grounded on a sense of Judeo-Christian ethics. Sometimes you run into people who think, I know what Jesus said. Jesus said, do not judge, lest ye be judged. And then you kind of go on into the verse, into the context, and you realize that Jesus is doing a lot of judging in that context, right? We think we know what Jesus says. We have these familiar phrases and these familiar verses even that we hear in the culture where we say, do not judge. And yet we actually don't know or understand what Jesus is saying.
And sometimes the most difficult place to bring the Christian gospel is actually into the church. Because we've grown so familiar with it, and we think, well, I know all this stuff already. Why are you telling me this stuff already? That we lose interest and we lose amazement. We're so familiar that we lack joy. The reality is that in order to receive the blessing of the gospel, these people needed faith. And Jesus would have done many more works, but their lack of faith, their familiarity caused them to say, we don't need you. And the reality is that they did. Jesus healed a few people, we're told. And as Larry Hurtado writes, he says, it's not really Mark's purpose to say that a lack of faith completely ties God's hands, but rather to indicate that receptivity to God, faith, is rewarded by God's miraculous power, and that there are opposite consequences in the absence of such receptivity or faith. There are consequences, friends, to looking at Jesus and saying, he's so familiar, and not having any faith in him, not trusting in him. Remember, we were talking last week about how faith is like when I trust in Amazon and ask them to send me some books. I put it on my credit card, and you know what? They do it every time pretty well, except for one time. That's the only time I've had trouble with them. I have great faith in Amazon. And in the same way, we can have great faith in Jesus. And what Mark is doing here is he's saying, and when you don't, there are blessings that you miss out on. The people of Nazareth missed out on the blessing of healing that Jesus could have provided. Now, again, I want to be clear. Last week we also talked about how this does not mean that Jesus will heal you every time when you have faith. We just read 2 Corinthians 12, right? Which talks about where Paul prayed three times for God to heal him from a thorn in the flesh. And what does God say? God says no. And remember, this is Paul, a guy who healed lots of people, all right? This is a guy who had experience with having faith and asking God to heal people. And what happens? He doesn't get healed. And in the same way, when we continue on through the Gospel of Mark, we'll see Jesus praying to the Father and saying, please take this cup from me. And what does God say? He says no. Why? Because his power is made perfect in weakness. And so we need to be careful to say that people... If you're going to tell someone that they're not healed, you really need to be really, really careful before you say things like, well, you don't have enough faith. That's just not the reality. That's not the whole picture of what the Bible portrays. But I can say, and I think Mark would agree as we look through this, that sometimes we lack belief that God can really do anything. And I think part of that is because the Gospels and Jesus have just become so familiar that we no longer stand in awe and think, my God is powerful enough to do something. The God who calmed the wind and the waves, the God who threw out a legion of demons from a man, the God who raised people from the dead and healed a hemorrhaging woman can still move in power today. It grows so familiar because we know these stories that we just kind of sit back and go, well, I don't know if he can do anything today. We sit back and Jesus becomes this comfortable thing rather than someone who we stand in awe and fear of. Linda Dupree tells a story about a conflict that she had at her house as a teacher. She said, as the only English teacher in a small rural school, I had the mixed pleasure of teaching my own three sons. They begged me not to call on them in class, use them as examples, or tell any family stories, to which I agreed. And on the first day of class, they each invariably would choose a far seat in the farthest corner, and they would refuse to make eye contact with me. I left them alone, but making it to high school English class was a rite of passage for the rest of the students, who were eager to participate in Mrs. Dupree's class. I watched as my children began to see me through the eyes of others. One day, my oldest asked me in puzzlement, Mama, do they know who you are? I'm sure he was referring to the fact that I was just a mother, to which I responded, Son, do you know who I am? I think there is sometimes a problem with familiarity. We can grow so familiar, even with the people closest to us, that we don't see them through the eyes of others and see how amazing they can appear. And I mean, honestly, if like a teacher can appear that amazing, how much more amazing will the Son of God appear and look towards sinners and towards those who are in need, including us? How much more should we look on Jesus and say, don't you know who he is? Don't you know who this person is? Mark says, this is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. This is who he is. This is what Mark is pointing toward. And sometimes we grow so familiar that we miss it, just like the people of Nazareth. However, there is a blessing to familiarity. Being familiar isn't all bad. Check out the second section, halfway through verse 6. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village and calling the disciples to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. So what we see here in this particular section is this, is that Jesus sees his disciples who have been following him. Remember, they were called in chapter 1 to come and follow him, and he said, and I will make you fishers of men. And then he called 12 together, and he said, I am going to send you out, and I'm going to give you authority to drive out demons. We see this in chapter 3, where we're told that they are given the authority to drive out demons, and they were given their names. And then what has been happening through this whole time? They've been following him. They've been watching him. They've been seeing Jesus teach and preach and do these miracles. And now what he says is, okay, guys, you've watched me. You've worked with me. Time for a mission trip. Time to get out there. And by the way, when you go on this mission trip, you're not going to go alone. You're going to go two by two. This is something that we need to understand as the local church. Christianity was never designed to be a solo project, even in mission, even when going out. Sometimes when we think about the church, sometimes we can think, well, it's the pastor's job to evangelize. Actually, it was to be done in groups, apparently, according to Jesus here, two by two. It's not simply the pastor's job to do the work of the church. It's actually the job of the entire congregation to do the work of the church. Now, are there special giftings that God has given to me to do? Yes, but there's also special giftings that God has given you for the benefit of the church and for the benefit of the world, for them to hear the gospel. So we must be very careful when we simply say, as has sometimes said, well, that's the pastor's job. I think we really need to be careful and look at Scripture and say, what is the pastor's job? Jesus calls his followers, those who have been learning from him and watching him, to go out and to spread this good news. To, as we see in verse 12, they preach that people should repent. They preach that people should turn from their sin and be prepared for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. They're doing the exact same thing that Jesus was doing. And as Jesus calls them, what does he say to them? Look at these instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, a walking stick. If you look in Matthew and Luke, he'll say, take no staff. I think what is happening there, essentially, Jesus is saying, don't buy a new walking stick. Don't buy new sandals, because they also mentioned don't bring any sandals. Don't buy new sandals. That old stick that you have and those old sandals, those will do just fine. You just walk away. And he says, take nothing for the journey except a staff and some sandals. So they are to take no extra shirt, which they would have used for warmth and perhaps sleeping. They're not to take any bread, so no food, no bag, no money. So nothing to beg with, nothing to eat, no money. Just go out there and watch how God will provide. Do the work that I've called you to do and trust that this will happen. Think about this for a second. Most of us, if we were told to do something like that, would be like, you're crazy. What do you mean? But what have they seen? They have been following Jesus and they've seen his power. And they've said, hey, listen, the guy can control the wind and the waves. I think he can get us a Big Mac. This is what God is doing. He continually provides for his disciples. Now, we have to be careful here as we interpret this, because this is a command in one specific instance, right? It's not like God is saying, for all time, you can't own a bag or own any money or anything like that, or else many of us wouldn't have clothes on our back, honestly. But Jesus calls them to a short-term missions trip, and he says, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place does not welcome or listen to you or welcome you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. That shaking the dust is simply a sign of judgment. He says, go there. If people welcome you, preach the good news to them. And if they don't, just do that. They'll know what that means. Judgment is coming. These disciples were so familiar with Jesus that they went out and did exactly what he called them to do. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. They were so familiar with Jesus that they did the things that Jesus was doing. You notice that? The words and the phraseology that and the phrases that Mark is using here is pointing us to exactly what Jesus had done. Remember chapter 1? Where he goes and he preaches, and what does he do? He drives out demons and he heals the sick. And that's exactly what his apostles are doing. His apostles are going out in his name and doing what Jesus was doing. They were learners who are now becoming teachers. They would never be as great as their teacher, Jesus, of course. But they followed after him. And as they followed after him, they actually did something with it. Every year in Bible college, when I was at Nipawin, we have two mission trips. One for our first years, which is where they go to First Nations reserves and work with the people there. And the other is in the second year. They go to downtown Vancouver around this time of year, and they will go there to serve among the poor, usually with some terrific missions agencies that care about the preaching of the gospel to the poor and to the needy. And so what's really interesting is this, is that every year people would need to raise money. And it would always stretch a few of them, because there'd be those who were like, well, I don't have that kind of cash. I just prepared for the classes that I had to take. And they'd go to a church and they'd ask for money, and it was amazing how people would provide for them. They'd be like, wow, it was amazing how God provided. They would go to these places, they would meet people in poor or difficult circumstances, and it would stretch them. They would be forced to kind of say, what does the gospel mean in these difficult circumstances? These trips would always stretch them. It would make them pray more fiercely. It would make them more courageous. They would share the gospel with people who they didn't know. I remember one time we had to go into a mall in Vancouver. And if you've ever been in a mall in Vancouver, it is packed in there. Like, you're like sardines in there. And they said, all right, go share the gospel with a random stranger. And then we were like, what? Oh, okay. And so we did. It stretched us. I was asked if I was a Mormon. But that's... Which tells you something, right? It tells us that perhaps Christians aren't getting out there with the message. It tells us that we need to stretch ourselves a bit, that there are times where we look at the message of Jesus and we're so familiar with it that we don't really think about how God could stretch us and call us to something greater. How God calls us to, in the same way as the apostles, to watch him, to learn from him, to follow him, and then to do what he says. And what has Jesus called us to do? One of the things he's called us to do is to share the gospel message, as we saw in chapter 4. He calls us to pray for people. He calls us to share the message of the gospel. And they didn't do this by accident. This was always the intention of Jesus. He says, at very first part, in Chapter 1, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. This was the end goal. And sometimes I wonder if we as believers can look at the Gospels and say, well, that was for someone else at another time. Familiarity didn't harm the mission of the apostles. Knowing who Jesus was, being familiar with him and the way that he did things actually made them more effective. Because they were filled with awe at what he could do. They were filled with awe at the kind of person that he was. And the question that we have to ask this morning is, what kind of familiarity do we have with Jesus? Are we like Nazareth, where we say, well, I know all about Jesus? Or are we like the disciples who say, absolutely, I'll do what you want me to do. You're the one who can control the wind and the waves. I can do this too. I can follow after you. If you're in control, I can do whatever you tell me to do. If you're in control, then I will gladly follow. This is what the disciples saw. They saw a powerful Savior. And they said, I want to follow him. Because they weren't confident in their own power or their own ability. They were confident in the power and the might of Jesus Christ to save sinners from death. Are we that confident? The question that we have to ask as we look at this text is, are we familiar with Jesus in a good way or not? And if you're not familiar with Jesus, let me encourage you simply to make certain disciplines part of your life. Get in Scripture. You want to be familiar with Jesus and what he has said? Read the Gospels. Get into the Word. Be familiar with him. Make prayer a part of your daily life. In the early church, the prayer that they were taught to pray as young students, as young learners, as disciples, was the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, right? This was the prayer that many were taught to pray. This should be the disciplines that form our life. And not only that, those two disciplines of Scripture and prayer, but corporate worship, the church. Notice again that these guys go two by two. They don't go on their own. This is a communal project. This is a project that doesn't happen on our own. That's why in the past we've also done a few joint services with the Gospel Church. Why? Because this isn't a solo project. We do this together. We worship God together and we serve him together. What does this mean for us today? Frankly, friends, here's the question that I want to ask you. Do you take the posture of a disciple or of a hometown hero? Do we take a posture that says, I'm ready to learn from Jesus, or a posture that says, I'll pick and choose? As a church, we must be people who are learners rather than people who say, I know that already. And this is something that applies to me too. Over these last few months, one of the things that Jesus has been reminding me of as we've moved to this place is the need to be bold. Over Advent and in the current season that we're in, I've been looking at the life of John the Baptist. Have you ever looked at John's life? Man, that guy was bold. He said some stuff that would make me go, that's a little offensive, John. Maybe you should hold back a bit. But he didn't. He actually went out there and said, hey, King Herod, yeah, you probably shouldn't have that woman as your wife, hey? And he's saying this to a guy who had the authority to cut off his head. And by the way, we're going to see that next week. As I was looking at this is something that the Lord has been convicting me on. I'm a learner too. I'm a disciple too. There are areas where I have to shift and change, and this is one of them. Where I have noticed how John the Baptist was bold in his faith and said, hey, this is the way it is. This is what the kingdom of God calls us to. Are you ready? And I wonder if sometimes we have grown so afraid because Jesus has become familiar rather than shocking, rather than someone who fills us with awe. So friends, let me ask you, are you a disciple this morning? Are you seeking to learn from Jesus? Or is your attitude more like the people of Nazareth? As you go home today, this would be my question for you. Let this question sink in. Lord, are you teaching me? And if so, what are you teaching me to do? What are you calling me to be? What do you want me to do? And read through the Scriptures and see it and find it and say, this, Lord, is what I want to do. I want to do your will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, our mighty teacher who came as God in the flesh and showed us how to live this life of service, this life of love, and not only a life of love, but a life that taught others how to live, that made disciples. Jesus, you called the church to make disciples of all nations. And Father, I pray that we would take on that attitude, the attitude of a disciple, so that then we can make disciples of all nations. You call us to go, you call us to serve. Father, may we take
a humble approach to your word. We pray this in the name of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.